Okay, so this would be our third session in the book of Isaiah. So last week we primarily stayed in chapter 2, and we talked about in the last days the mountain of the Lord will be established as chief amongst the mountains. And we had some nice discussion regarding that, and people having a heart to come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. Wouldn't that be wonderful if peoples all over the world had a desire and a heart to hear from? Wouldn't it be really exciting if the church had a heart and a desire to hear what God wanted to say? Does the church really want to hear what God has to say?
Individuals.
So you mean some people in the church have that heart? Can you be in the church and not have a heart to hear what God has to say?
What do you mean by in the church? Situated therein?
No. The church is not a, first of all, the church is not a building.
Okay.
In Scripture, this church never directs, we're never considering the church a building. The church is always the people of God, a called out group of people.
Well, then you answered your question. They're a called out group of people.
Right.
They ought to share it.
They ought to should have
be.
But what if you're taught that once you ask Jesus in your heart, basically your main obligation's over? You now know everything.
What if you're taught just sacramental baptism says it's over, or it's
right,
formality of laying on of hands, and it's over?
Right. Now you're in and you're just putting in your time here on the earth. But that's not what the Scripture teaches.
Been there, did that.
But see, that's once again why it's so imperative that those of us that really believe read the Bible. Be in fellowship with other people that read the Bible, people that hear from God, so that we could all have that heart. We could be moved in spirit to have right now, before the last day, to have the heart that says, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways. That should be a burning desire in the heart of the believers. Now look, I understand that in the body, because there are many members, some people are going to be more in the word, some people are going to be more given to prayer, some people are going to be more into service and different things. Nevertheless, your heart should yearn for God's ways. Your heart should desire to know God's ways. Now, in the last days, all the nations are going to, you know, suddenly realize their lack. Those that have survived and lived on are going to desire. God's going to put a desire in their hearts. But right now, those of us that represent members or are members of the body of Christ, we should ask God to give us that desire. We should pray that God would give us a desire to know his ways. That should be very, very important. And if we'll ask God for that, I know he'll grant it to us. And it might just change what the church looks like on the earth in preparation for his end. We talked on how God was going to judge between the nations. He was going to render decisions for many nations. And then there was going to be a hammering of swords into plowshares or spears into pruning hooks. In other words, nations were no longer going to be interested in world conquest, expanding their own borders, conquering and pushing other people around. But God will put it in our hearts, and we'll be more interested in learning his ways and becoming fruitful and providing for one another. Okay? Then in verse 5, the prophet picks up a theme of come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled or full of the influences from the east. And they are soothsayers like the Philistines. They strike bargains with their children of foreigners. Their lands are filled with silver and gold. In other words, they have all these worldly desires or all these worldly riches. There's a mixture of occultism, worship of false gods, right in the midst of the land where we live. And God's not real happy with that. And we also had some discussion about how not only does the church not so much want to know his ways, but there's a lot of people that want to know the other ways. the occult ways. Now, this is the prophet speaking about the church in that day, but don't we find it, in churches? There are people that want to know the ways, and there's a mixture. And the reason, like a main reason why God expelled the Hebrew nation from the land that he promised them, was because they participated in the worldly ways of the nations that were there before them, many of which were anti-God. They were false gods. They were perverted. And God doesn't like a mixture. God is into purity. We talked about, I used the picture of water running down from a mountain, and then it kind of spreads out and becomes a swamp. We don't want to be a swamp. We want to be hedged in by the loving rules and regulations of our God that will keep us focused, so that that we will not be this, you know, swamps are, you grow mosquitoes in swamps. You don't grow fruit. And God's interested in fruit. Okay, and then we began to get a little picture of an end time picture about verse 9. So the common man has been humbled, the man of importance has been abased, but don't forgive them. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So we talked a little bit about that being an end time picture. I think at that point we looked at Isaiah. No, maybe later on. Okay, anyway, verse 12, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning. And I pointed out that prophecy, as we said when we first began this study, quite often spans time. There was a day of reckoning. First the Assyrians came and they took away the 10 tribes. Then the Babylonians came and they took away Judah and Benjamin. And then finally, the great day of tribulation that we know is yet to come. Okay? We finished later in that chapter, verse 21, is in order for them to go into the caverns and the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. And that was where we quoted from Revelation. And we also quoted from Luke chapter 23. And that's Jesus, Yeshua, talking about as he was on his way to the cross, he said that this was going to happen. We finished the chapter with verse 22. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? And we reminded ourselves that on a daily basis, we're beset by fear of man. If we allow ourselves to, you know, what's this person going to think? Oh, what about my mortgage? What about this? What about the government? Oh, whatever things are out there to get you all stirred up, to get you all distracted, to take your eyes off the Lord. And a lot of it is because we want to maintain our lifestyle. Oh, we're so comfortable. You know, even when even poor people get comfortable. We get comfortable at whatever level we are. We like to know the rules and regulations. We like to know how things are going to play out. God wants us to trust in him. He wants us to eat from the tree of life every day. The tree of life is wonderful, but it requires us to depend on him. Total dependence on the living God and his provision. Okay, any questions on chapter 1 or 2? To this point. Okay, let's read on. Chapter 3. For behold, the Lord, God of hosts, is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah, both supply and support, the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan, and the skillful enchanter. I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. And my phone is going to ding. Let me turn that off. There. So, okay, if you lose your mighty men, your judges, your prophets, your diviners, your elders, your captains of 50s, and your honorable men, and your counselors, and all the expert workmen, what do you have left?
Capricious children.
Capricious children. You have nothing left, nothing. And if you know anything, remember we talked when we first started about reading in Chronicles, those various and sundry kings. If you read through it, and the captivity of the 10 tribes, they were just snatched out. They were gone. But that's not what happened to Judah. What happened to Judah was they had a long period of warning, a threat coming upon them. And when the Babylonians finally took them, they took all the top dogs, all the skillful people, all their mighty men were taken. And all that was left was the dregs of society, in essence, was left to sort of care for the land a little bit. Okay, so this prophecy does actually get fulfilled during Bible times pretty much in full measure. Okay? Verse 5, and the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our ruler over the ruins. All these ruins will be under your charge." On that day will he protest, saying, "I will not be your healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people." So you look like you've got some skills. You've got something left. You lead us. You may not be gifted. You may not be talented at it, but we don't care. We just need somebody to lead us and rule us. So does anybody have a New Testament scripture that they're reminded about when we say the people will be oppressed one by another, each by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, the inferior against the honorable.
I was just thinking about what happened in England.
What happened in England? Well, certainly. And that's a result of totally rejecting God and the honorable ways. You know, things that we were raised with that we probably have considered common, like not stealing, like respect.
Not cheating.
Not cheating. Just little basic things.
Telling the truth.
What a concept. I was thinking of a Timothy scripture. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. There's that one, and there's a couple of other scriptures like that that kind of paint a picture of no respect going on. I think that's once you take all of your, it's really easy to look at the haves if you're a have-not and assume that they, won life's lotto, and that's how they got what they got. And sometimes second-generation success is basically the success of the parents. But most of the time in a society, the people that rise to the top do it because of good moral ethics, hard work, diligence, lifestyle that raises them up. So if the king of Babylon comes and pulls all those people out, what do you got left?
The neighborhood that Greg went in.
The neighborhood that Greg went in. That's true. And a lot of neighborhoods, which has nothing to do with race. It has to do with lifestyle. It has to do with morals or lack thereof, bad ethics, entitlement. And I don't mean that as a government social program. I mean it as a mentality. I say to my guys a lot of times when I'm selling tools, some of the younger guys, I had my tool, this is gone, that's gone, I lost this, I lost that. They never put the things back. And I look at the guy and I go, when you give somebody something for nothing, that's usually what it's worth to them. They don't have any respect, they don't take care of your tools because they have no understanding of it. You give it to them, you let them have it. And that's a lesson for all of us in raising our own children. Most of us are beyond that, most of us. And the same thing down the line to grandchildren too. You give people something for nothing, and that's usually what it's worth to them, nothing. And I'm not saying that doesn't mean you can't give or be generous, but life lessons have to be earned. And often, God does that to us in training us. oh, God, if you could just give me this, if you could just... And he's a good father. And he's like, if I give you that, it's going to ruin you. There's a scripture in the book of Exodus, I think it's in Exodus, where the people cried out to God and they wanted meat. We want meat. We're tired of this stinking bread from heaven. What a thing to say. We're tired of it. Manna, we have it for breakfast. We have it for lunch. We have it for dinner. Oh, all right. So it tastes like honey and coriander and it's delicious. But we're sick of it. We need some meat. And the scripture says, God granted the desire of their heart, but he sent leanness to their soul. Ooh, I don't want leanness for my soul. If I have to go through some difficulties, Lord, treat me with mercy as you do. But I don't want my soul lean. And if it requires some effort so that I'll actually learn the lesson, achieve success in spiritual matters as well as in natural matters, even so, Lord.
How would you define leanness of soul?
Leanness of soul? Well, to me, it's the opposite of fatness of soul. And I don't mean that in just a funny way of saying it. But in the language that's used there, leanness would be like wasting away. As opposed to a fatness. You know, the Word of God brings fatness to your bones. You know, strength and health. And, you know, we think of fat in the American way like it's bad, but you need fat in your body. You know, without it, you're just nothing. There's nothing left.
But this was like wasting of the soul.
Wasting of the soul. Yeah. Leanness or wasting of the soul. What?
Emptiness.
Yeah. Emptiness. Futility. So I don't want that. I want the fatness of the soul. I want God's richness in my innermost being. So, and how did we get off on that?
We did it.
You guys led me down a rabbit trail. Verse 8, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their actions are against the Lord. In the midst of this matter that Isaiah is prophesying, you know, there's always an opportunity when something bad happens to you for you to fall on your face, cry out for mercy, and repent. Or you can not do that, and you can cry out against God and get mad at him, right? Now, we had two very big buildings knocked down by a terrorist attack 10 years ago, but our nation didn't really repent. We got angry. We'll show them. The Jews, my people, went through a horrible persecution in World War II. They didn't cry out to God. They said, this will never happen to us again. They moved to their own land and built a mighty military. But you know what? The scripture says it's going to happen to them again. There is a day coming, Jacob's woe, a time like has never happened before. Jeremiah speaks of that in 28 or 29, someplace in that, just before the new covenant promise, a day of Jacob's woe, a trouble that's coming. Because the anger of man does not work out and accomplish the righteousness of God. So these people did not do this. Their speech is against and actions. Their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. Verse 9, the expression of their face bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Generally speaking, we bring evil on ourselves. I'm not saying that evil can't happen to you. Bad things can happen to people that are in right standing with God, but not without his knowledge and not for his greater plan. Not without it being for his greater plan. They don't even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Right in the midst of this prophetic word about difficulty coming on the land, right in the middle of that, God says, hey, say to the righteous, it's going to go well with you. It's going to go. It goes well for the righteous, even in the midst of horrible things. any of you read Corrie Ten Boom's The Hiding Place?
Yes.
So here she is. She's in a concentration camp. She's rejoicing over fleas because it keeps the guards out. Because a righteous person looks for the blessing of God even in the midst of terrible things that are happening. Some people have reduced being in right standing with God to mean that you just have nice things happen to you on earth. But earth is a fleeting moment. It's going to pass away, and when we're gone, we're not even going to remember it anymore. But during this period of time, the righteous heart cries out to God in thankfulness for whatever's happening in the midst of whatever tests and trials they're experiencing. And the prophet is saying right here, say to the righteous, it's going to go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. Oh, my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. So, I guess I'm going to enhance my chauvinistic position in the eyes of some people. But I'm sorry to tell you this, but if you really read the scripture, women ruling doesn't have the flavor of being good. God did not make women to rule men. And that's consistent through the scripture. You don't like it? Take it up with somebody else. Don't tell me about Deborah.
No.
Oh, all right.
He just made them to manipulate. Sorry.
He just what?
He didn't make them to rule men. He made us to manipulate.
Yes, that's called witchcraft. It's okay. No. It's true that that's what happens a lot of times, but I think that women manipulate men because men are not being godly. And the things that women have to manipulate men with, their wiles, the things that men desire, men bow their knee to that rather than to the living God. And I don't mean that men shouldn't take input, direction. God made women to help man. That's not a low position. I can't do any of the things I do without the support of my wife. But that doesn't mean that she leads or that she was created to lead. Yes, ma'am.
You brought up Deborah. My understanding of that is the only reason she did what she did was because Barack wouldn't.
Right, I agree.
That.
That's my view of Deborah, which is generally what women bring up as a leadership situation. It's just because the men abdicated.
Yeah.
They weren't doing their responsibilities, and God will use what he has available. And many women do take leadership roles, and they do godly things. But most godly women, as soon as there's a man to take over this job, will you please let me go back to where my heart really lies? So, it's only if you want to be contentious that you draw conflicts out of this stuff. Anybody who really knows me knows that I do not lord it over my wife. I do not belittle women. I don't think lowly of them. I think very highly of them, and I go to great lengths to try to protect any women that I have responsibility over or with and that I'm related to. And, that's just, as they say, a red herring. It's just an opportunity to distract. But the scripture does really speak of this in a bad way. And more and more and more in our country, we're getting women leading. And the state of our country is not better for it. And every time there's a woman out there leading, there's some child someplace who doesn't have his mommy. And, a lot of women in our society are out there, they think it's necessary. I'm talking about two families. I'm not talking about situations where a woman absolutely has to. But certain choices are made so that mom goes out and works and the children don't have their mommy. And a lot of times, it's not even financially beneficial. And it's not being done to put food on the table. It's being done so that they drive a BMW instead of a Chevy.
No.
Not in your case, Mr. Boyer. You're a prominent member of the community, and you need to be driving a BMW. Let's move on.
Need?
So, as for my people, they're oppressed by their children, and their women rule over them. And we find that in a lot of society. Yes, ma'am.
Verse 12, when it's talking about that, is that talking about a case where what you were talking about, the men had abdicated?
I think that I'm most familiar with our society because I live in it, okay? And I think that if you've ever gone to Walmart, you've seen children oppressing their parents. And that has become more and more and more and more common. To the point where the advertisers have just stopped speaking to the parents at all. They used to try to sell toys and different things to the parents. Now they do that in a mildly veiled way. But in reality, what they're doing is they're marketing directly to the children. Just like this is unrelated to our topic right here, but that's what the drug companies have done. They couldn't get the doctors to prescribe things, so now they advertise directly to the patient, and they get you to talk to your doctor. Ask your doctor if this would help your condition. And the doctor, what's he going to say? No? Yeah, it might. Sure, I'll write you a prescription. So anyway, back to the children and the women. This is an out-of-balance society. God created man in his image. He created woman for man. That is consistent. If you're going to be a believer and use the scripture as your guide, there is no question about that. It's consistent from Genesis to Revelations. Okay, that's God's society. When we were talking, when you guys baited me into teaching Corinthians, and we were in chapter 11, Paul lays it out. He says, God is the head of Christ, or Christ is the head of man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ, the head of the Messiah. That's the order that God created it. Yes, ma'am.
Well, and in this particular case, if all the mighty men and the warrior and all those people are gone, the women and the children are left to rule.
Well, that assumes that this is chronological.
Oh, right.
And I would
or guys
say...
with cloaks?
What?
Or guys with cloaks?
Guys with cloaks. There were some men still left, but I don't think that this is chronological. I think this is a new thought. Because I believe that this has gone on throughout the generations, that this is not just a societal issue here. And I do realize that there have been many times throughout history when men oppressed their women. But really, they abused their women. They didn't oppress their women, because all of the diligence of keeping a house or doing this or doing that, women are interested in that. I believe that if it wasn't for women, if we could get cable under an underpass so we could get the game on Sunday, we'd all be living under underpasses. Hey, Lance, don't get any better than this. Did you see this dark beer? Yeah, we're brewing it in a barrel over there. And we'd be living under an underpass, and we'd be happy about it. So men are not interested. They're only interested in primarily the few things that you women know they're interested in, and being left alone. And it's you women, I'm serious, it's you women that draw us into social interaction and
because we're the help me, right?
You are, and I don't mean that as a negative.
We would be
living under underpasses, cooking out of barrels.
But you'd be that, so
why do you think every man knows how to make beer can chicken? Because you can do that under an underpass. All right, let's move on. Oh, Lord, help me. Oh, my people, their oppressors are children and their women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who guide you, lead you astray, and confuse the direction of your path. Our society is not a good even our good society is not a good representation of God's intention. Man is fallen. He needs a Savior. After he has that Savior, he still now needs to come back. He's saved eternally. The sacrifice for his sin has been paid. But now he needs to go back to what God intended always for him to be formed into the image of God. So, verse 13. The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. Make no mistake about this. God is going to have a day of reckoning, and the leaders are going to answer first. And I'm not necessarily talking about any individual given church group. I'm talking about through the ages. That's why Paul says, don't be many teachers, because the teachers have the higher condemnation. They have more to answer for. Every time I open my mouth and I speak forth and say, hey, this is what the Bible means. And I think, I wonder if sometimes the Lord is just rolling his eyes at my explanation. I hope not. I pray not. But the more I speak, the more I open the chance for myself to have misspoken and to have to answer for it. So the Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. Jesus said that you, my leaders, are not going to lord it over the way that the nations do it. But he that would be greatest amongst you will be servant of all. Somewhere along the line, that has gotten lost. And part of it is the people's fault for exalting the leaders. But it's the pride of man. And anyone who's in leadership has that potential. And we have to guard ourselves. And we as a group of believers have to watch out for each other. We do. We have to be diligent about that. Because the higher you go, if you will, the less people you have to counsel with. And the more likely you are to begin to think you know what you're talking about. And that's a dangerous place. And I pray that I don't get there. Fortunately, I have my wife. When I preach mighty sermons, I say, how was that, hon? She goes, it was okay. And I'm deflated. It's great. Thank you, honey. Verse 16. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. In that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelet, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors. Man, you guys are wearing a lot of stuff. Undergarments, turbans, and veils. Now, it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. And I thought that was made up in The Princess Bride, but no, here it is right here. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men will fall by the sword, and your mighty ones in battle. And her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. Isn't that cheery?
So women mourn nose rings.
Yes. Women, and that's what you got out of that scripture? Women mourn nose rings.
Well,
good, Deb. That's good.
I think people with nose rings think
they did it, but that doesn't mean that God said they should do it. What is, who is it, James? A godly woman? You know, let your, you know, let it not be external, but let it be, you know, a pure, proper heart. Here the prophet's pointing out that the women of Zion, and he says, the daughters of Zion. And the daughters of Zion is a reference to the church. Could be the whole church, could be the women of the church. But let's just face it. God's interested in humility in our hearts. He's not interested in the good outside if the inside is rotten. And if we spend all of our time concentrating on what we look like on the outside, worrying about what other people think about us, how do we look? And listen, I want you ladies to all look great. You all look great. And I'm not saying don't. But if your heart's not pure, if your heart's not right, your outsides, if you concentrate on the outsides without the insides, God's going to judge that. So better to judge yourself now and be humble before the Lord so that you're not subject to that judgment. Look, we finished a chapter. Chapter 4. For seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, "We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach." What do you think? First verse of chapter 4 belongs to chapter 3. I think so. So things are going to get so bad. You know, I heard an interesting report on China that their one-child policy has basically caused it so that there's tons of men, because men were more desirable as a child, so a lot of forced abortions or voluntary abortions to prevent female children, and now you've got a whole generation coming that there aren't any women. Okay? Well, in this case, it's reversed. So many men were killed, so many men were going to be killed, that the women were willing to be wives, if you will, and work for their own and provide for themselves. Just take away our shame. Verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride of the adornment of the survivors of Israel. And it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. This is the first time that the scripture uses this terminology, the branch of the Lord. Kathy, look up Jeremiah 23:5. Chris, how about Jeremiah 33:15? Lance, Zechariah 3:8. And Greg, how about Zechariah 6:12? Did you get there, Chris?
Yeah.
23:5.
That's
you. Oh, sorry, Kath.
"Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, sprout, and he will reign as king and do wisely and will execute justice and righteousness in the land."
Okay, read the next verse.
"In his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely."
Keep going.
"Okay. And this is his name by which he shall be called, Lord our righteousness."
Good. Chris?
Basically the same thing.
I know. So read it again. It must be important.
"In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. To those days Jews shall be saved. In those days Jews shall be saved. And Jerusalem shall dwell in safety, and that is the name by which she shall be called. The Lord is our righteousness."
The Lord our righteousness. You know what the Hebrew is there? For the word Lord, Yud He Vah He, Yahovah. So the name of the branch is going to be Yahovah Tzadik, the Lord our righteousness, the proper name of God. So the Messiah is going to be divine. How could David be his father? The Lord our righteousness is going to be a incarnation prophesied there. That's the branch of the Lord. What's the next scripture? Zechariah 3:8.
"Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch."
Okay, now, the high priest, his name is Joshua, right? Except Joshua is Yahshua, which is also very close to Yeshua. Okay? Zechariah 6:12.
"Tell him that this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from this place and build the temple of the Lord."
So, this is a messianic prophecy In Isaiah, this is the first time that the terminology, the branch referring to the Messiah, occurs. So, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. And it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. Now, I made myself a note here for Romans 11:5, but I don't remember why, so I'll have to look at it. And in the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's glorious choice. So there's going to be a remnant. The branch in that day, the end day, is going to be beautiful and glorious. And everyone who survives, okay, everyone who survives and who's left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Verse 4, for when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy, and there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by the day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. So, okay, we've got a natural application, but we always have a spiritual application when we're talking about the daughter of Zion. That's a reference to the church. So here we've got leaders that are feasting on the people. We've got men that are failing to do their responsibility, women out of order, children disrespectful. Does God reject his people? No, he brings fire. He brings a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. And you know what? Every one of us should say, Lord, do it. Give it to me. Don't let me slide. Joy and I, when we were early in the Lord, you know, when we first got saved, we were like, God, please don't let us fall away. Do whatever you have to do. Shouldn't that be the heart of every believer? Lord, do it. I mean, I don't want to suffer pain or persecution or any of those things. I'd like to have a nice, happy life, but I'd rather have an eternal, happy life. I want to be with you. And I know, Lord, whatever you let come upon me is for my good. Do you trust God enough to believe that? To ask for that? To cry out for that? I find that so lacking in the church. Lord, help us to develop a real heart that believes. I mean, the first thing that the devil says to Eve, did God really say that to you? Oh, we can't eat it. We're going to die if we eat this. Did God really say that? Is that really what he meant? Can you really trust him? Church, we have to wake up.
I know this is a prophetic writing, but that's exactly, sounds like the exact reference of Moses leaving Egypt with the cloud and the...
Oh, it's absolutely a picture of in the end, God's provision and his protection. His protection from the elements, his protection from the enemies, the flame of fire, the cover of smoke, the Shekinah glory, God appearing in the smoke, God appearing in the fire. But the thing we have to embrace is that if you believe God for eternity, then you have to believe God for now, because if you're a believer, you're in the outskirts of eternity right now. Looking back, all of your life is going to be the outskirts of the heavenly. Just like the person who rejects God, whatever life they have here is going to be the outskirts of hell. So we have to recognize that God is a good God. He's faithful and he's consistent. But he brings judgment on his children. He brings the judgment to purge the sin out of them, because he knows that you will not be able to stand in his presence with sin in you. And Christianity has reduced that to, well, you know, Jesus went to the cross, so I'm sin free. No, you were forgiven of your sin, your sinful nature. But that's why John writes and says, if we, you know, if we sin, we have an advocate. Because you're going to sin and you continue to sin because God is purging out of you your nature as you were separated from God eternally because of your sinful nature. That blood sacrifice, Gospel of John 1:12, but to as many as receive him, to them he gave the power, the authority, the right to become sons of God, even to those who believe ongoing in his name. Peter writes and says, you receive as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Yes, it's a one-time happening to separate you from the death sentence, but now you have to become conformable. Now you have to become compatible to the Heavenly Father. We have to embrace God's loving discipline and judgment so that we'll be able to stand before him.
I remember just as I was being saved, about age, 30, thereabouts, being offended by a preacher who talked about sanctification being a process, not a one-time event. Oh, I was mad.
Yeah, well, you know,
it's
pretty amazing how quick we are to develop doctrines. It's sort of like our Congress people. We elect them, and then after they've been in Washington for 6 or 8 weeks, they're an expert on something. Right? So too, we are as believers. We get saved, and all of a sudden, we've got our doctrine right. We're going to argue with God and anybody else who is contrary to our doctrine, even though we don't know what we're talking about. And I mean, even those of us that have spent years and years and years, I'll be the first to tell you that, I jokingly talk about the 30 minutes of silence in the book of Revelation. You know what that is? That's where everybody realizes their doctrine was wrong. Everybody. We're all wrong about some matters of it. The thing we can't be wrong about is who God is. To know what his nature is and what his intention is toward us. And when you get that right and you begin to learn the ways of God, all the rest of it will fall into place. Okay, I'm going to say goodnight to the people on the tape and then we can talk about some real stuff.